Well, if you have a Bible, please do open with me to Exodus chapter 1. We start a new series this morning on this great book. We're going to read through chapter 1, and then Daniel's going to come straight away and talk to the kids for a moment. Exodus chapter 1, starting at verse 1. It's on the screen as well if you find that helpful to follow along there. Let's listen carefully to the word of God. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." This is God's word, and we're thankful for it. Daniel. Well, please do open your Bible with me or switch your device on and follow along in Exodus chapter 1. I'll never forget these words of David Dimbleby on the 24th of June 2016, the day the EU referendum vote was announced. He said, "The British people have spoken, and the answer is, we're out." Now, there were many striking moments on that day, but what struck me most was the corporate uncertainty surrounding the "what now" question. It was as if people were saying, "Okay, we have voted to exit the EU. We know we're going to exit the EU, but what are we entering into? We all know that we're still trying to figure out the answer to that question. This morning, we begin this new series in the book that is entitled The Exit, Exodus, Departure. This book that records God's great deliverance of his people from slavery and oppression in Egypt. But what soon becomes clear as you read through this book is that it is not just about what the people were exiting out of, but it is a book about what they were entering into. In fact, if you step back and look at the big picture, the structure of the book, you see that the exit is just the first third of a three-part story in this book. If you were to structure Exodus, you would see that in chapters 1 through 18, you have God's deliverance from Egypt, from slavery. Then from chapters 19 to 24, you have God shaping his people by the giving of his law. And then from 25 to 40, you have God's desire to dwell in the midst of his people in the building of the tabernacle. So you could really summarize those three structures in this way: deliverance, shaping, and presence. And the deliverance, the exit, is just the first third. So this is much more than a book about just what the people were being saved out of. It is a book that speaks of what they are being brought into. And that is into a beautiful, all-satisfying relationship with the living God. Listen to how, right at the heart of the book, Exodus 19, God speaks to his people about what he's bringing them into. Listen to this. Exodus 19, 3 and 4. God speaks and says, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Have you noticed that? Not just out of Egypt to get into the promised land, not just out of Egypt for lessons in the wilderness. I have brought you out of oppression and slavery to bring you to me, says God. And so we see right at the heart, this is a book not just about the stories of Moses, not just a book that recounts wonderful stories of the plagues and the wilderness wanderings and the Egyptian Pharaoh who hardened his heart against God. This is a book, first and foremost, about God himself. His revelation of his glory. The God who comes down in the burning bush and declares his name. The God who passes by Moses in glory and says, "This is who I am. The Lord, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love." Through the divine actions in this book, we perceive the divine nature. When the people at the end of chapter 2, groan in their suffering, and God says, "I know your suffering," we see our God. When he comes down in the burning bush that burns and burns with raging fire but doesn't burn out, we see our God. When we see God sending the plagues and opening the sea as Moses stretches out his hand and they walk through on dry ground, echoing in the background, "See your God." When we see God coming down on Sinai and the mountain trembling and the smoke, we see the awe. And then we see the intimacy as God invites his people to come to himself as he reveals his moral goodness in the giving of the law. And then as he commands the building of the tabernacle and says, "I'm coming to dwell among you," we see our God. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, the Apostle Paul wrote of the relevance of a book like this to us as Christians today. He wrote this, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. So here we're in this book that has been written to teach us, to instruct us, to help us endure, and to help fan into flame our hope in the living God. And as we walk through the contours of this book over this next year or so, I want you to keep your eyes open for three main features along the way. First, I've covered it already. I want you to keep your eyes open continually to see God. So as we're looking at chapter 1, be saying, Lord, I want to see more of who you are in this. And as we come to the burning bush in chapter 3, Lord, I want to see you. Keep your eyes open to see God. But the second feature I want you to keep your eyes open to is to see how this book teaches us so much about ourselves. In the insecurity of Moses when he says, oh Lord, I can't speak, please send someone else. We see ourselves, our own weakness, our own insecurity, our sense in which we can't be used of God. We're too weak and feeble. In the groaning and the murmuring of the Israelites in the wilderness, it's sad to say we see ourselves. And yet in the persistence and patience and love of God for this grumbling, difficult people, we learn so much about the patience and grace and love of God for us, His new covenant people. And the third feature I want you to have your eyes open to along the way is to see how this book has trajectories that lead us continually to the fulfillment that there is in Jesus Christ. The gospel is in this book everywhere. If we have eyes to see it, the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2:17 said, speaking of Old Testament realities, he said, they're all a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So we're going to see the shadowy outlines in Exodus that will be colored in more fully in the coming of Christ. But now, for us who are this side of the incarnation and life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we can see the full color of these outlines in Jesus Christ. And what a shadow and an outline this book gives to us. Think about it. A God who saves His people gloriously from slavery and oppression to bring them to Himself. The deliverance accomplished by a people brought under the blood of the Lamb. The people brought to God Himself who shapes them and invites them to find their true home and rest in Him. What a beautiful outline of the gospel this book gives to us. And if we have eyes to see it, we will see Christ in all of Scripture. So as we walk through this book over this next year, I want you to have your eyes open, all your senses ready so that we can smell the smells, see the sights, hear the noises, but above all, behold our glorious God. So, that's my introduction. Let's get straight into it. Alec Mateer in his commentary starts by saying this, whatever else Exodus says to us, this is where it starts, with the suffering of God's people. The opening two chapters of this book introduce us to the people of God in trouble and the God of the people who is faithful. They're here to teach us, these chapters, about the character of God's faithfulness in our trials. They're here to help us to learn to keep trusting Him, even when we cannot discern what He is doing with us. The first chapter helps us to see that God's faithfulness is so often subtle. Like grass that grows steadily without us even noticing, his faithfulness continues in our lives even when we don't notice it. But we'll also see that his faithfulness is steady, even in affliction. When we are being shaken, God's faithfulness is steadfast, endures forever, is never shaken. But we'll also see that his faithfulness can be quite surprising in the way he manifests it, in the way he carries it out. So there's my little roadmap for how we're going to walk through this first chapter. I want us to see the God who is faithful and the character of that faithfulness. It's subtle, it's steady, and it's sometimes surprising. So first, God's faithfulness is subtle. The first five verses of the book are really important because they plant the book in its historical context. In Hebrew, this book actually begins with the word "and." I'm sure your English teachers taught you, like mine, you never start a sentence with "and." And so we realize, oh, it's the continuing of a story. Just like Leviticus starts with the word "and," and Numbers starts with the word "and" in Hebrew. You see, we realize that Exodus is a continuation of the story that we left off at the end of Genesis. And where did we leave that story off? Well, let me refresh your memory. The last third of the book of Genesis recounts to us how God took Joseph and sent him ahead of his people to Egypt to provide food for Israel in the midst of a very harsh famine. Joseph's father, Jacob, had assumed he was dead. And he did not only rejoice to find that Joseph was still alive in Egypt, he rejoiced to find that Joseph was indeed the prime minister ruling over Egypt. Jacob, at the end of Genesis, makes his way down in his old age to Egypt with his family at the call of Joseph, and the whole little family of Israel settle in Goshen in Egypt, where they find pasture for their flocks. We're told here in Exodus 1 verse 5 that that was a little nation composed of just 70 people. So fragile, a famine threatening their lives. It's amazing that God had sent a man ahead, Joseph, to make sure that that little nation of 70 people were provided for and cared for, even when so many were dying out. And so the Israelites, that little family of 70 people, came to settle in Egypt where they found care and provision under Joseph. But if you look at Exodus chapter 1, verse 6, we read of this turn of events. Joseph and his whole generation died out. But in verse 7, we're told that though Joseph and his generation died, the family of Israel kept on growing and multiplying. Look at verse 7. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Now, when you see repetition like that, increased greatly, multiplied, grew exceedingly strong, land was filled with them, you know the author's trying to get your attention. He's trying to tell us something. And what our author wants us to see in these opening verses is simply the subtle faithfulness of God who is keeping his word. The promise he made back in Genesis that was, in a sense, the theme of Genesis, the promise that we could call the promise of the seed, seen in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. Let me just survey what God said to Abraham in chapter 15 and 17 of Genesis. Genesis 15:5. Do you remember this lovely scene? God brought Abraham outside and said, "Look toward the heaven, number the stars if you're able to number them." And then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And then in Genesis 17:6, God said to Abraham, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I'll make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." And so from the earliest parts of Genesis, this story of the seed continues. God has said he's going to give Abraham children, and he's going to bless this nation, and through this nation, he's going to bless the whole earth. And so in Genesis, you journey with the promise of the seed and the ups and downs, and the whole narrative of Joseph is, what's going to happen? The promised family, the promised seed are under threat. They're in Canaan. There's no food. They're all going to die out. And the whole amazing truth is that God has sent Joseph ahead. And even though Joseph passed through affliction and difficulty and hardship, at the end of his life, he says, "You meant evil against me, my brothers, but God meant it for good." And he saved the seed, and he's provided for the seed. And so, though everything was fragile and tentative at the end of Genesis, here we see God is being faithful to his promise. And when you see how in Exodus 1, verses 12, and in verse 20, the same language of the people growing and multiplying is repeated again, you really get the picture. Look at verse 12. "The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad." Then look at verse 20. "God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong." You can see how clear it is when you look carefully. The author wants us to see they're growing, they're multiplying, they're increasing, they're growing strong, they're exceedingly fruitful. The behind-the-scenes God is subtly and faithfully blessing his people, just as he promised. I think there is a lesson in this simple little truth for us this morning. It is easy to fail to notice the faithfulness of God in our lives, because sometimes we expect it to come in spectacular and unmissable forms. You don't always get a burning bush and a sea parting in front of you as a demonstration of God's faithfulness. So often it's the subtle things, the food in the cupboards, the clothes on your back, the health for another day, the family you enjoy, the books you enjoy reading, all subtle expressions of the kindness and the faithfulness of God. As you look at your trials even now and your hardships, can you trace the rainbow through the rain and see the faint and subtle faithfulness of God in your life and say, "Thank you, Father"? Joel Littlefield has written a helpful little thing entitled "Lessons from Freshly Mown Grass." Reflecting on the growing of the grass, he says, "As you go through each day, doing the same things you've always done, the daily grind, overtime at the office, home repairs, cleaning the house, rearing the children, changing the nappies, feeding mouths, mowing lawns, realize that that's not all there is. In each of those things, and beneath the surface, there's always more. God's faithfulness is working itself out in subtle ways in our lives every day." So let's be thankful day by day for the subtle faithfulness of God. We see also, though, in this chapter that God's faithfulness is a steady faithfulness. At the end of Genesis, Egypt was the place of provision and security for the people of God. In verse 8 now of Exodus 1,
and onwards, we see how Egypt becomes a place of slavery. Look at how we read of a new king coming to power to whom Joseph meant nothing. A new pharaoh's in town. Who's Joseph? Who's this family eating off our livelihood, our land in Goshen, growing so strong? What's going on here? The king feels deeply threatened by this immigrant population. And so we read in Exodus 1 that he decides to quell this population increase. You know this as well as I do, whether it's a world leader or a playground bully, behind most, if not all, oppression lies some sort of fear and insecurity. And so the king of Egypt tries to stop this population growth first by means of oppression. Let's try this on. Let's oppress them. Let's push them hard. See if that'll slow them down. Verse 10. The king says, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. It's amazing. He's trying to stop the multiplication that we subtly saw God is bringing. It's amazing. Pharaoh's oppression actually has the reverse effect on the population. Pharaoh is not just trying to stop mere population increase. He is trying to stand toe-to-toe against the living God. And this starts a theme in this book that continues right through the first 18 chapters. Pharaoh thinks he can stand against Yahweh, the living God, and go toe-to-toe. Later on in the book, you see when Moses and Aaron appear before Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go," Pharaoh the king retorts saying, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" Another big challenge from the Pharaoh. And do you know God's answer to that question? The plagues. You want to see who I am? Have a look at this. And it culminates with a slaughtered lamb and the liberation of his people. So Pharaoh's oppression does not accomplish what he attempted. And what we actually see is that Pharaoh's work in this chapter serves the faithfulness of God in continuing to do what he has promised to do with his people. And this is amazing when you really see this. On two levels, we see Pharaoh actually being an instrument in God's hands to accomplish God's purposes. First, the affliction that Pharaoh brings fulfills God's word given to Abraham in Genesis 15:13. Here's what God said to Abraham. "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, Egypt, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. God has said, they're going to be in Egypt, they're going to be there for 400 years, they're going to come under affliction. Pharaoh, an instrument in God's hand, so that he will do all that he has said. But second, the affliction of Pharaoh is used powerfully and gently by God to wean his people off the comforts of the Egyptian lifestyle. Think about this. Imagine if Moses had come to the people before they were afflicted and said, "Right, everyone, it's time to go. We're leaving Egypt. We're leaving this good pasture to go to the wilderness. I'm not sure how it's going to go. I'm not sure how you're going to get fed. I'm not sure how you're going to get water. But it's time to go. Follow me." I can imagine the people saying, "What? Why would we leave Egypt? We have everything we need here." In fact, we read elsewhere that the people had kind of gone native in Egypt. They were so at home there that they had started to forget who they actually were. In Joshua 24, we learn that the Israelites had started to worship the gods of Egypt. In the wilderness, later on in the book of Numbers, here's what they look back to when they're struggling in the wilderness. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost us nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. And you've brought us into this stinking wilderness with this manna that we're sick of. They started to love Egypt. They were too at home as strangers in a foreign land. They had started to forget that they were strangers in a foreign land. How would God wean them off their love affair with Egypt? He would turn Egypt against them and remind them that this world always bites hard in the end. And as the affliction intensified, they start to remember the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And we'll read in chapter 2 of how they started to call out to him, where before it seems they had forgotten him. Charles Haddon Spurgeon writes beautifully of this in a little sermon he preached on this chapter. Spurgeon writes, "In order to cut loose the bonds that bound them to Egypt, the sharp knife of affliction must be used. And Pharaoh, though he knew it not, was God's instrument in weaning them from the Egyptian world and helping them as his church to take up their separate place in the wilderness and to receive the portion which God had appointed for them." I wonder if there's anyone here this morning and you've become a little too familiar with this world. In fact, you're so at home in this world that you've forgotten who you are. Maybe the comforts of this world have caused you to forget you're a foreigner, a stranger in this world. Maybe it's time you remembered that this Egypt that we're in, this is not our home. Why have you made yourself so at home here? Have you forgotten that your citizenship is in heaven? It's often our afflictions that cut the bonds that we have tied ourselves to, that join us to this world. And isn't it true through the history of the church that it has often been the persecution and affliction that has brought the multiplication? So remember, even in affliction, His faithfulness is subtle, but His faithfulness is steady. In Psalm 119:75, the psalmist writes, "I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteousness, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." Can you make that your prayer in your own affliction? Deep confidence in the sovereign goodness of God. In faithfulness, you have done this, Lord. Well, we see finally in this chapter that God's faithfulness is not just subtle, it's not just steady. It often takes forms that are surprising. Verses 15 to 22. Clearly, the Egyptian king's effort to stop population growth by oppression is not working, and so he comes up now with another solution to stop the Israelite expansion problem. He summons the Hebrew midwives, who are named That's really interesting because the Pharaoh, the king, is not named in this chapter at all. We're not told if it's Pharaoh Ramses II or Pharaoh this, that, or the other. He's just given the general, the king of Egypt. And the names are significant. Shifra means beautiful one. Pua means splendid or sparkling one. And this is glorious because they really shine in these verses. There were probably lots more midwives over what was now a huge nation, but perhaps these two were senior representatives along the way or in some way. Pharaoh's second solution to stop the increase of the Israelites is to get the midwives to kill any boys that are born to Israelite women. Straight away on the birth stool. They might not know if they were stillborn or if they were killed. Just get rid of them. But God has these plucky midwives in the right place. And because of their fear of God, they do not carry out the Pharaoh's orders. And so time passes. Pharaoh notices a lot of baby boys in the arms of the Israelites. And he summons Shifra and Pua, and he asks them why they've disobeyed. What's going on? They respond by being what seems to be quite economical with the truth, and they give the excuse that the Hebrew women give birth before a midwife arrives. Now, lots has been written on the morality of the midwives here. Was this a sort of wee white lie, as we would call it in Northern Ireland? Were they being economical with the truth? Was this not the whole story? They were kind of being true. The Israelite women, they're so vigorous, they don't even need midwives. So, you know, they don't use of our services. We're not doing anything. We're just not there. Or was it an outright lie? I don't have time to survey all the positions this morning. I found these words from Alec Mateer quite helpful. Their reply was certainly evasive, but their explanation must have had an element of truth in it for it to be accepted in the narrative without question. Because you read straight after, in verse 20, that God dealt well with the midwives. It is also helpful to think, though, if there is any element of them being economical with the truth, it's not that God blesses their economy with the truth, but rather they're standing up for what was right before God. If there's something inappropriate in their response, one could say that God blessed them in spite of their imperfection in this moment, not because of it. But we don't know. We just know that God looks at their actions, and he's pleased with them, and he blesses them. Our narrator doesn't take us into paths unpacking it, and neither shall I. But what we're to see is that through these plucky midwives, God's faithfulness marches on, and no Pharaoh can stop it. And isn't it amazing that God took these two insignificant little midwives, and because his hand was on them and they were his instruments, even the most powerful man in the nation could not stop God's plans. Imagine their lives. Let's not miss the incredible courage of these two midwives. Imagine their lives. You're a midwife in the midst of a baby boom. Practically no resources. I know we have one or two people who've worked as midwives here in the congregation. You'll be able to imagine this well and clear. Loads and loads of babies being born. No resources. Long days. You have your own needs to meet. Your own need of food and provision. You wake up, you go to work, you have good days, bad days, good deliveries, heartbreaking deliveries. Then one day, you are summoned to 10 Downing Street. The most powerful ruler of the nation comes to you and says, when these baby boys are born, you better kill them. And you are in a quandary because you know if you do that, you're dishonoring God. But you know if you don't do it, you're dead. When I was young, I used to enjoy watching the movie Ghostbusters. Now, don't be harsh on me. I know some of you might not approve of that sort of thing, but when I was a kid, I enjoyed it. And there was this refrain,
Who are you going to call? Ghostbusters.
And as I read these chapters, these verses in my study, I just kept thinking of that little refrain, but I just thought, not who you're going to call, who are you going to fear? Who are you going to fear in this world? Shiphrah Puah, who are you going to fear? Is it going to be the king of Egypt, or is it going to be the king of kings? Who are you going to fear? This verse towers above so many others. Verse 17. Let's just read it slowly. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. That is just stunning. That's why their names are stunning, sparkling, and beautiful. The most powerful man intimidating them. And they said, no, our allegiance is to the God of Israel. I don't know about you, but I find this deeply challenging. As I look on to a world that is calling us as evangelicals to come under the pressure to compromise all the time. Just this past week, I had a meeting with someone that told me to set my Bible aside and get real. We're coming under pressure all the time to compromise. We're being pushed into the corner, pushed, pushed, pushed. And I tell you now, brothers and sisters, we have to answer the question in our generation, who are we going to fear? And let's have our answer ready. We fear the living God. Reverence Him. Trust Him. Bow to Him before the king of Egypt. And so these ladies were blessed by God. It's interesting, and we'll see this again when we're back in Exodus in 2 weeks' time after the missionary weekend. The first two chapters of this book, what strikes me the most is that God's sovereign purposes are advanced pretty much exclusively through women doing what they are called to do in the everyday life, caring for children. You get it here with Shiphrah and Puah. You get it then with Moses' mother, who hides him for a time. You get it with Pharaoh's daughter, who takes the deliverer in. And God's sovereign purposes are advanced through insignificant little women doing insignificant little things in their day-to-day lives that in the hand of God take on a whole new meaning. So never think that your little insignificant life cannot be used mightily in the hands of Almighty God. Whether it's you as a woman raising children or grandchildren, all those little things in God's hand are groundbreaking and ground-shaking. So, the book opens with a people in trouble, but a God who is faithful. That faithfulness is subtle, it's steady, and it's rather surprising. Where we see this faithfulness expressed again in this way, most clearly, is on the cross. Think of it. God's subtle faithfulness as the Christ cries out and heaven is silent. God's steady faithfulness as Christ bore the sin of the world and passed through death into resurrection glory. He will not let His Holy One see decay. And God's surprising faithfulness in an execution and a bloody death being His means of saving the nations. Here's how the early church followers of Christ put it. Truly in this city, Jerusalem, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. You could say, just like the Pharaoh was gathered against to oppress the Israelites in Exodus 1, against Christ, here was Herod and Pontius gathered ready to oppress. But they were doing whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And so once again, those leaders in the hand of Almighty God, the instruments of a subtle, steady, and surprising faithfulness. So let me close by asking you this question. Do you know God in this way? The behind-the-scenes God, whose fingerprints are on every day of your life and every mundane little act of every day, His subtle faithfulness is there being worked out. Do you know Jesus Christ, the perfect expression of the subtle and supreme faithfulness of God, who sent His Son to die on the cross to save us from our sin so that we could be taken out of our greater oppression of sin and death into a relationship with God Himself? And are you full of thankfulness for all the subtle kindnesses of God expressed in your life every day? I pray as we walk on through this book over the next year, your eyes are going to be open to see the glory of His faithful work in your life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for Your faithfulness in our lives. Thank You for this book of Exodus that has so much to tell us about You. Thank You for the courage of those midwives who were instruments in Your hand to preserve Your people. Thank You for how You took Pharaoh and turned him so that he would accomplish Your purposes, even in the affliction of Your people. And thank You, Father, that even in our affliction, in all things, You work for the good of those who love You and who are called according to Your purpose. And now, Lord, as we prepare to respond and sing and to gather around Your table to remember this perfect expression of Your faithfulness in the giving of Your Son to save us, we pray that You would continue to nourish us and point us to Jesus, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.